The week before last, my wife Liz and I were in Egypt, and apart from some work I was doing, we managed to spend a few days having a holiday on the Nile. And we visited a number of the temples and the tombs of the pharaohs, some of them about 3,000 to 5,000 years old already. And everywhere in those tombs, and even on the roof of some of them, hidden far under the ground, you will see carvings and paintings of the sun disk, kind of carved disk of the sun, always surrounded by outspread wings on either side, usually representing the wings of a falcon, Horus, the falcon god, and of course the great sun god of Egypt, the most powerful god, responsible, as we well know, for light and life here on earth. And you go down the Nile, you will notice that the temples to the gods are built on the east side of the Nile, where the sun rises to bring life to every new day, and the tombs are all built on the west side of the Nile, the place of sunset and of darkness and of death. Now that image of the winged sun as it flies across the sky, as it were, that image of a sun with wings is the same as the image that Charles Wesley uses here in this great hymn that we've just sung. He called it a hymn for Christmas Day. It was published in 1745, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it's the themes of that hymn which are the foundation for a short series of sermons that we're having here at All Souls. But of course, Charles Wesley didn't get the image of a winged sun from the tombs of Egypt. Many of them were not even opened up until over 100 years after Wesley's death, but rather from Malachi chapter 4, the passage that was read to us. Charles Wesley's hymns are saturated with biblical allusions all the way through. In fact, one writer about Wesley's hymn says this, that his verse is an enormous sponge filled to saturation with Bible words, Bible similes, Bible metaphors, Bible stories, Bible themes, and goes on to say that the poems of Charles Wesley contain the Bible in solution. And that's why in Christmas time we can sing this song, and it reminds us line upon line of truths from the Scripture. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'd have heard David Turner preach from verse 2 of the psalm about who Jesus is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And David quite rightly took us back to John chapter 1 to explore that identity of Jesus as God, the God who pitched his tent in the back garden of humanity and dwelt among us. And David showed us how Jesus is the eternal one, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one, and the glorious one. It's a rich exposition of the marvel of the incarnation. And if you weren't here last Sunday morning, then do listen to that message on the All Souls website. Well, today we move from verse 2 to verse 3, to the first half of verse 3. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. In which Wesley moves from who Jesus is, in verse 2, to what he came to do, from his identity to his mission, what he was born for, as the second half of the hymn points out, that he was born, that we no longer have to die. He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. So we move from the identity of Christ to the accomplishment of Christ. And it begins, hail. Now, hail is a wonderful old-fashioned word, but we still use it. It's a word of welcome, of enthusiastic greeting. Hello, you've arrived. Welcome. And that's exactly what Wesley wants us to think as he reminds us here of Jesus as the promised one who has now arrived, the one who was expected, who has now come. And he puts together in his opening two lines two of the greatest hopes and expectations of the Old Testament scriptures and indeed of all humanity. That longing for peace and for righteousness or justice. Prince of Peace. Picking that up, of course, from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We were reminded of that in our first hymn. Unto us a son is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. and the Son of Righteousness, which, as I said, he's picked up from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And so as human beings, we long for an end to war and violence and an end to injustice and oppression. And the Old Testament scriptures had promised all the way through that ultimately God himself would intervene to accomplish peace and righteousness. And the New Testament tells us that he has done so through the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we still await the final accomplishment of all that he achieved. Peace and righteousness. How weary the world is of war. It was a some relief, wasn't it, that this past week that we saw in the news or read in the papers about the American military at last leaving Iraq after 8 years of conflict and 5,000 military deaths and an unknown total, possibly at least 100,000 civilian deaths and over $1 trillion spent on that war. And yet we know that our wars go on. And if you go to the Middle East today, as we were in Egypt last week, there's anxiety and worry about what will happen in Syria or might happen in Iran. We long for the ending of war and for peace. And how weary the world is of injustice, that other kind of war that is waged by the rich and the powerful of the world through the weapons of their wealth and their influence against the world's needy and poor and their rights and their needs. And all the other accumulated unrighteousnesses of our world, whether we think of the continuing slavery and trafficking or of casino finances and astronomical debts that are causing us such problems today, which will still again be paid for by the poor, of violence against women and children, hunger and disease, all of these things. And of course, this spiritual injustice, that even after 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus came, there are still so many millions in our world who have not yet heard of his name or of the gospel or any portion of the Bible. So Christmas is a time, isn't it, when we think again about the suffering of our world. And even as we welcome that first coming of Jesus, we long for the fulfillment of his mission to bring peace and justice. Of course, Charles Wesley, in his hymn, as in so many of his writings, almost certainly had in mind how Jesus, when he came, made peace and fulfilled righteousness in our relationship with God through his death on the cross. Indeed, as he says in the second half of the hymn, that's what he was born for. Perhaps he's thinking of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 about how through the cross, Christ is our peace, made peace between us as enemies and between us and God, and came and preached peace, says Paul, to those who are near and those who are far. Yes, Christ is the one who has made peace with us, with God. And as Paul would say in Romans, through the cross, Jesus has fulfilled the righteousness of God and enabled us to enter into a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as John would put it in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God himself is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these are the great gifts of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, righteousness and forgiveness. And they come to us, as our hymn reminds us, because the one who was born at Bethlehem also chose to go to Calvary. And so light and life to all he brings, because he chose to enter into darkness and death on our behalf at the cross. So we can enjoy the light and the warmth of the sun as it rises day by day, and we need the light and the life of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas comes to remind us of that fact. But meanwhile, as we sing these words, as we talk about Prince of Peace, Son of Righteousness, it's easy to get cynical, isn't it? And to say, well, this is all just sentimental, poetic language. This is just the tinsel of Christmas. Surely the world is no different from when Jesus came. And at one level, one sense, that is still true because, of course, we human beings go on doing the same things. We go on fighting our wars. We go on oppressing one another. But in that world and in the light of the coming of Jesus, what are we called to do? Well, we are called to work and to wait, to join with the Lord Jesus Christ in working for peace and justice in the name of the Prince of Peace and the Son of Righteousness. It was Jesus himself, wasn't it, who said in his Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. And we can give thanks this Christmas for those Christians around the world who are working and fighting for peace and for justice. And the world would probably be immeasurably worse if it weren't for such efforts that are being made by so many people at all kinds of levels to resolve human conflicts and to bring justice and the mercy of God to human beings in need. Last week also, while we were in Egypt, we visited SEOS, which is the Coptic Evangelical Organization for Social Service. It's headed up by a man called Andrea Zaki Stephanus, who is a Langham scholar. And under him, there are about 400 staff. It's one of the largest Christian indigenous NGOs in the Middle East, operating right throughout that country. And he himself, Andrea, is engaged at different levels within that organization. At one level, he is engaged politically because SEOS is among those who represent the Christian presence in Egypt, which, as I'm sure you know, is very strong, one of the largest Christian minorities in the Middle East. And as the chairman of the Protestant Council of Churches, he represents them through the government and before the ministers. He's involved at that level, seeking to bring about in the post-revolutionary situation, a country where there will be peace with justice and a civil society, but also engage at grassroots level in care for the poor and the needy throughout Egypt, in community development, in health initiatives, in employment initiatives, and so on. And we should pray for people like Andrea and the Christians of Egypt, as, of course, we also pray for people here in this church and in this city who are engaged in works of justice and seeking to bring about God's love and God's grace to people's lives. The kind of work that Aslan does among the homeless, or that happens at the All Souls Clubhouse, and in many other ways. So yes, we are to work, and we should be asking ourselves this Christmas, in what way, if at all, am I personally engaged, either in action or in prayer or in giving in some way, for the Prince of Peace and the work of God's justice in the world? But also, of course, we're called to wait for the return of Christ, when God promises that there will be an end to war and to injustice. We are, of course, at this moment in the season of Advent. We remind ourselves of that. This, I think, is the third Sunday of Advent. And the church rightly celebrates the first coming of Jesus at Christmas in the context of looking forward to the second coming of Jesus and binds these things together. It's a vital insight of the church's year that Christmas leads to Easter and that both of them together will be completed when Christ returns. But then what? Well, then we turn to the scripture and many others like it that, of course, Wesley is alluding to in his line, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. He's taken it from Malachi chapters 3 and 4. And if you have it open there, look at chapter 3, verse 17. Malachi is addressing those who fear the Lord, those who were struggling in his day in the distress of seeing the apparent impunity with which the wicked and the powerful were getting away with their unrighteousness. Those who were complaining, as it says in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, where they say, we call the arrogant blessed, and evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Very modern sounding verse. A world then and a world now in which the righteous struggle with this reality, that the wicked seem constantly to prosper while the righteous suffer. And Malachi is saying, it will not always be so. And he prays, as of course did Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was told by the angel of the birth of her child, longing for God, as Mary's prayer says, to put down the mighty from their throne and lift up the humble. And Malachi says, he will. And you will see it. You see what he says in the last verse of chapter 3? You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The distinction is there. It always has been and always will be in God's mind and in the realities of a moral universe. But you notice, it's not the distinction between, as we might put it, those who deserve to go to heaven because they've been good enough and those who don't. That's the Santa Claus version of Christmas. It's not what the Bible's talking about. It's the distinction between those who are in a right relationship with the living God because of their faith in him, because of their repentance, their trust, their love, their worship, and their obedience, and they're living it out in their daily lives. And on the other hand, those who have lived lives of unbelief and rebellion and disobedience and refusal to come to God and are proving it in their daily lives. And so to them, chapter 4, verse 1 comes with horrific certainty that the day is coming, says God, says these closing verses of the Old Testament, repeated by Jesus, flowing through the epistles of Paul, right up to the book of Revelation. The day will come, says God, when all evil and all the unrepentantly wicked will finally be destroyed. God's goodness will triumph. God's justice will prevail. This is not a matter of pleasure, of rejoicing. Ezekiel tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the promise of the scripture is, and right at the heart of the gospel, the good news is that ultimately all evil will be eliminated. That's good news. That God's creation will no longer be polluted and spoiled by war and brokenness and oppression and cruelty and injustice. That all that is evil will be eliminated from God's creation, along with all those who have persisted in choosing it, as against choosing to turn to the living God. That's verse 1. But it's from verse 2, of course, that by contrast, those who fear the Lord, for them, for those who love him, who trust him, who serve him, says the prophet, God himself will come like the warmth and the light of the sun to bring healing and restoration and comfort and blessing and life. And God's righteousness, the Sun of righteousness, God's righteousness will be the gift of life to the world as much as the sun is the gift of life to the earth every day. And this, as the passage says, is a matter of rejoicing. Not rejoicing at the death of the wicked, but rejoicing in the fact that God will put things right. That in the end, evil will not have the last word, and that goodness and justice and love will win. And when that happens, says the psalm, the righteous will rejoice, and indeed, sorry, says the prophet, and says the psalm, Psalm 96, the whole creation will rejoice. The end of Psalm 96 says this, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resign and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, and all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he's coming. And when he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. And when it says he will judge the earth, it means he will finally put things right. All creation will rejoice in the righteousness of God. And not just all creation, but all nations also. I think there may well be an echo of that in Wesley's line, healing in his wings. Because it obviously comes from the Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 passage, the Sun of Righteousness with healing in its wings. But it possibly also, in the way that poems do, echoes another healing verse in Revelation 22 verse 2. where rather than the metaphor of the sun bringing healing, the John speaks about the healing power of the tree of life and the water of life. And we read in Revelation 22 that the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. In other words, the ending of all the brokenness and fighting and violence and strife among the nations that have so fractured human life from the beginning. In other words, what we're being reminded here is that the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus are not just God's answer to Genesis 3, but also to Genesis 11. That's to say, not just to my personal sin and rebellion against God in the fall, but also to the brokenness and strife and division of the nations of humanity, as at the Tower of Babel. And in both cases, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God brings healing, forgiveness, righteousness to individuals and to nations of the world. And that's perhaps echoed too in two lines of Wesley's hymn, the earlier one where he says, "Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies." The nations of the world, people from every tribe and language and nation, will join with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven in praising God. And in another verse in the same hymn, which we don't sing quite so often, but it is there where he wrote, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, healing for the brokenness of all humanity." And we sang that too in a hymn not by Charles Wesley, but by Isaac Watts, our opening hymn, "Joy to the World," where we celebrate and look forward to that day when he will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And one final thought. I wonder whether in that elusive way that the poetry speaks, when he says, "risen with healing in his wings," risen, we can't say or sing that word without reminding ourselves that this is not just the metaphor of the rising sun, but the reality of the risen Son of God. In fact, there are some versions of this hymn which put the word Son, Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, rather than S-U-N, to make that link between the rising sun in the metaphor and the risen Son of God. Because, of course, we have all light and life and hope only because Jesus rose from the dead. And coming back finally to that visit to Egypt, when we were there in those tombs of the pharaohs, the tombs are empty, apart from the sarcophagus. The mummies have gone. But they're only empty because they got robbed, either by robbers in ancient times or by archaeologists or by museums. The tombs of the pharaohs are empty. Jesus' tomb is empty. But it's not empty because it was robbed, but because he was raised. God raised him from the dead. And the Jesus whose birth we celebrate this week is the Jesus who is alive and is risen, who has conquered death. And because he has conquered death, we look forward to his return to conquer all that causes death in our world. The one who comes, celebrated at Advent, is the one who was born at Christmas and rose at Easter. And so we bring together this whole range of our biblical Christian faith in hope, right up to the very end. And so we can finish by singing also with Charles Wesley from another of his great loved hymns. "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee." We could sing that as well at Christmas as at any other time. We're not going to sing it right now. We're coming to our last hymn. But that is the way of the journey ahead towards that new creation, when the Son of Righteousness will rise eternally. Let's now turn to sing that hymn, which takes us back to Bethlehem and to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.